Seems to be that time of year again where it is wedding season, where people are getting married, where dudes are popping the questions, right? Where people are getting engaged. Melanie and I have a wedding to attend next week, and we are scheduling many weddings coming up in 2018. And I have the pleasure of officiating a lot of those weddings. And as I stand there, my role is to facilitate the union of two people becoming one flesh. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Genesis that the husband and wife will leave their families and they will come together and cleave with each other and they will become one flesh. And the picture of a marriage is a picture of somebody who is so tightly integrated together that there is no more intimate or more important human relationship than your spouse. It's God actually that performs the wedding union. And through him, two souls become knit together as one. Husband and wife become one. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, there is no closer relationship. But there's another relationship where two are made one, where there is a deep, eternal, and profound union through faith. And John is going to tell us about that today. So head over to John chapter 17 if you're not there already. We are rounding out the Lord's Prayer here, or the high priestly prayer rather, this morning. If you are visiting with us, this is what we do. We go through chunks of scripture. We go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We go through them and we say, what does this passage mean? And then we apply it to our lives. That's the hard part, right? We can figure out what it means sometimes easy enough, but then we apply it to our lives and we walk in it. And that's the hard part of it, right? Because we hold that God's word is authoritative. That's the very creative outbreath of God. And so we submit to it. And when we run across hard things in God's word, we don't change God's word how much we would like to. We have to change, right? And so we'll be challenged by that this morning in John 17. Again, last week, we walked around in some of the depths of the benefits of the gospel. Recall that we said we never move past the gospel. The gospel is not something that we believe and stick our hand up or sign a card when we're 3 years old and that's it. We check that box and move on. We exist, we move. We are growing and being sanctified in the gospel. The gospel not only saves us, we said, but it safeguards us and it sanctifies us. And this week, the final section, Jesus has some very important words to say to his disciples as he's praying for them. These are literally his last words before, I don't know if your Bible has a page turned there, but if you turn the page, Jesus is arrested. This is the last thing that he's going to say or pray with his disciples before events will really be set in motion. So next week, we are going to be dealing with the arrest and the betrayal of Jesus. So you would think that these words are very important, and indeed they are. So look at chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus continuing to pray. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Look at this prayer, church. Look at verse 20. Who is he praying for there? Look at verse 20. Not only for his disciples, but those who will believe. You were not alive when Jesus was praying this prayer, just to be totally clear, right? Jesus was praying for you in about 34 AD. Okay? So for the last 1984 years, if my math is correct, you have been prayed for by Jesus Christ. How's that help your Monday morning? Right? Jesus was praying for you before you believed. The disciples. He knew that it was just not going to be this group of 12 guys and whoever else believed along the way. He knew that you would believe, and he was praying for you. He was upholding you, and he's praying for you for some very specific realizations here that we are going to hopefully come to understand. And Christians, we may rest in many things in the gospel, but one of them is the cold hard fact that Jesus has always held you in the palm of his hand, and he will continue to hold you in the palm of his hand. He will see you home. Ours is to persevere, to obey, to love. And the umbrella that this section rests under, the sovereign prayer for future believers, us. And we're going to look at many things in this passage today. But look at something unique of this passage with me. There's another unique aspect of it. And it's there are a lot of what we call purpose clauses, right? There's a lot of so that or that, right? And if you're looking at the Greek, they stand out like a beacon. There are like eight of them in this passage. And Jesus keeps saying again and again, this is why, so that. That's why he's praying all of these things. Like in verse 21 and 22, right? Jesus is praying for us, why? 21, that they may all be one. Right? Our first purpose clause. So that they might all be one with God. See that? They might all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in you, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Look at verse 23. He says it again. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, completely one. That's the goal. That word has the sense of completion, the sense of finishing something perfectly. The union of people together with their God and each other. The concept of unity is all over this passage. Be one. Be in us like we are one. John beats the nail again and again from Jesus' hammer all throughout this passage. And the point is unity, and specifically union. And I want to say it that way because if we go unity, it might be like linking arms together and singing Kumbaya. Yes, but it's more union. There's a union that happens here as opposed to an attitude of unity. And I want to hit that right away. And we say belief in the gospel brings union with God. Belief in the gospel brings a union with God. And we've hit another BBW, as I like to say, right? A big Bible word. Union is a big Bible word because it represents a big, deep spiritual concept, a biblical doctrine that is essential to understand so that we can live more informed, fruitful lives as we persevere in the gospel. Through faith, belief in the gospel, we have union with God. We are united to our three-in-one God, which is another head pounder, right? Makes our head hurt when we think about it. And each part plays a specific role in that union. One theologian summarized it this way. The Father is the source of the union. The Spirit is the bond of the union. And the Son is the object of our union. You see how they all work together? And that union, I thought that was really helpful the way they explained that. And illustrates that pinpoint here. Specifically, we have union with God only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. We have union with Christ. We are united with Christ. This is the concept of being in Christ that we talk about. Maybe you hear people say someone is a disciple, a Christian who's saved or regenerated. They're in Christ. And so that's got to be my number one question right off the bat, right? Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you united with God? Do you have that union with God because of Jesus Christ? And that's the only way. We become united and one with God through repentance and belief in Jesus. And being in Christ is also how the scripture refers to being a believer like 87 times in the New Testament. Whenever we see the words in Christ in Scripture, it's detailing some of the theological truth that is going on right here in this passage. I wanted to just give us three kind of practical things to chew on from our union with Christ, because this is such a practical thing that we need to grasp. Three things that we can hang our hats on here. And here's the caveat, right? This applies to those who are in Christ, right? If you're not a believer here today, and thank you for coming, and if you're still trying to figure out what everything is, awesome, yes, please continue to come. But these things don't apply to you yet. They apply to those who are in Christ, right? Those who have repented and believed the gospel. Three things I want to encourage our hearts with, believers, this morning. First and biggest is our righteousness. Since we are united with Christ, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. That's what Luther calls the great exchange, right? We give him what? Our sin. We have nothing to bring to this equation except our sin. We bring our sin. He takes our sin, and through the blood shed on the cross, then through repentance and faith, we're credited with the righteousness of Christ, which is like, what? Credited with the right. This is how we can be seen as holy, as dearly loved, as pure, as perfect before God because of Jesus Christ. And Christians all the time say, I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel like I'm that way. You are, because you're one with Christ. And therefore, you have the righteousness of Christ. What you're feeling is that your life isn't lining up with your identity. That's what you're feeling. And so then the solution is we need to repent and change and line up our actual life with who we are in Christ. It's the truth, Christian. You are forgiven. Jesus has forgiven you. And the Father looks at you through Jesus Christ as holy. Just like, what? We are one with Christ. We are righteous. We are forgiven. God sees you as holy, as beloved, as blameless. Ours is to make our lives look like the truth. The second one I want to touch on briefly is being in Christ is the benefit of God's presence. We are united with Christ means that he can never leave us or forsake us. Ever. Why not? Because we are one with Christ. One author writes, he knows about every ache, every wound, every thought, and every emotion. Every day is a day that Jesus is aware of. No trial surprises him or escapes his eye. We are united together. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we don't have a high priest, right? Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness because he's been tempted in every way we are. Christian, God feels it. He knows it. He understands it because he's with you. He's united to you. He gets it. I mean, we all have friends and we all have really, really good friends that kind of get us and all our quirkiness, right? Jesus gets you. I know that's kind of weird and nobody tweet that because that's terrible, but Jesus gets you. Jesus understands all of the quirks. Here's the weird part. Jesus sees the blackness of your heart that you don't ever want to share with anybody else. And he still loves you. He still loves you. And he's still with you. A third benefit quickly of being united with Christ is the witness. The union in our lives. When we display it to the world, as we saw in our passage, the world is supposed to see that. So why? So that they will believe. Folks, church, Highlands, when we are living out our Christian life the way that we're supposed to be, when we are repenting and changing and growing, and when we're lining up with our lives in line with who we are in Christ, the world sees that. And the world says, I want that. I want whatever they have. That joy, that realism, that understanding, that humility, that knowledge of that they're a work in progress, that there's someone supporting them, that Jesus is with them, it brings glory to God. Because people see that, and that is a witness, right? It says it twice in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23 again, so that the world may know that you sent me. Church, what do our lives proclaim? What are our lives bearing witness to with what we are united to? Is it the glory of God and the gospel? And again, we're not talking about being perfect here. Please don't hear me say that, right? We're not perfect. We're all going to sin. It's going to happen. What do we do with it once it happens? Are we going to be hypocritical and cover it up? Or are we going to say, yeah, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's why Christ came and I need to ask for forgiveness and align myself back with who I am. In Christ, the world sees hypocrisy and they hate it. We need to be humble enough to admit it, right? But what do they see us united with? If they see Christians united to sin, if we keep sin around like a pet, what is that telling the world? I'm not telling the world we're united with Christ. It's telling the world we're united with some sin that we won't give up. It's bringing damage to the witness of Jesus Christ. How can we fulfill verses 21 and 23 if we're united to sin? We can't. We need to put it down. We need to kill it. And we talked about that last week. That's the hope of the gospel, that we actually can. Jesus gives us the way to kill sin. We're not going to be sinless. That's the good part, right? There'll always be new and interesting sins that we'll struggle with. But they should be less frequent. They should be less severe, right? As we grow, right? We shouldn't struggle with the same old things that we struggle with for years and years. When we're united with Christ, though, there is another huge byproduct and one other purpose for the unity. And John goes on to tell us about that. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. And side note, look at the tenderness in which Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. He keeps calling him Father, right? Last week he called him Holy Father. This week he calls him Righteous Father. And we can learn a lot of how to pray through the model of our Savior Jesus. And what is he asking for in verse 24? He wants them to be with them, with him, that they may be with him and to see his glory that's based on the Father's love, and a love, again, that was between the Father and Son before the world was created. He's repeating what he said in verse 5 of chapter 17. He's reinforcing that. We said how that is a divinity claim, that Jesus claims to be God, that Jesus is actually God, and that's super important. If Jesus isn't God, this whole thing falls apart. Jesus is God. That's what many of the heresies of today will deny. But Jesus is actually God, and he was with God, and the Father was lavishing love upon him since before the creation of the world. If you were with us in ABF, we were talking about that in Genesis, just the creation of the world and what that means and the eternality of God and all of that. But more personally, when we think about it, there's something that John is talking about in this section. He wants his disciples to make it to where he is. Look at verse 24. He says, I desire that they may also. You see that language, like Jesus saying, God, I want you to do this. Like that personal prayer that we probably pray all the time. This is what we want from you, Lord. This is what our hearts are calling out for. And Jesus is saying to the Father that my desire is that they would be with me where I am, where he's going, right? Not just with them where he is right now, because obviously physically they are right there, okay? But where he's going, this has a future sense to it. He's saying, in a sense, protect them, help them, safeguard them, right? In context of what we were talking about last week. Get them to heaven, Lord. Safeguard them. Help them do that. And he will do that. But more personally, we see when we want to be with someone, right? We usually love that person, right? We want to be with someone. We usually love that person. We all have people that we'd rather not be with, right? We get that. Sometimes we have to be with them. But this, Jesus is expressing this because of a love. And Jesus, in verse 24, repeats that disciples are what? Are given to him by the Father. Jesus really hits it hard, this whole prayer, in verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 9, and now in verse 24, that Christians, that believers, have been given to Jesus by the Father for safekeeping. Right? Christians, let that encourage your hearts. Think about that. You have been given by the Father to Jesus Christ for safekeeping, for salvation, for sanctification, for witness, for righteousness, for God's presence, for all of those things. God the Father has given you into Jesus, and how should that, again, make us feel? It should make us feel treasured. It should make us feel holy, dearly loved by God. And then there's that voice that says, yeah, but I'm a sinner. You're right. One of my favorite quotes. Many authors have written it. I think Keller wrote it first, and then everybody stole it. But it says this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, but yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. Yes, we're sinners. And yes, as much as we can sin, even way more than that, God loves us in Jesus. Even more than we can fathom, He loves us in Jesus. The reality of that quote is just so striking. And Jesus, again, draws a line between those that are His disciples, those that have been given to Him, and those who are not. Look at verse 25, right? O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. There's a line again. And we talked about that last week. There's a line between who's a Christian and who's not. There's a line between who is a believer and who is not a believer. And Jesus keeps drawing it over and over again. They know that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah, sent to save. And either they know that or they don't. The disciples are the true believers, right? Not like the world who does not know. And again, if you're here with us and you're working that out, awesome. Please come and continue to work that out. That's why we're here. We spent some time in care group this last week chewing on that. Like, that's a really hard truth. And we talked about how that is hard, but also is necessary then that we live those lives that proclaim the gospel and live lives of love. And especially those that we are near and dear. It's a hard thing. And that we love each other deeply because of being in Christ. We want to look at our final purpose statement that Jesus makes before going to the cross. Look at verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love, right? So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has made known to them the name of God, the gospel of God, to his disciples, and he's going to continue to make it known. How is he going to continue to make it known? Right? The Bible, God's word, what we're doing here today, gathered together, hearing the gospel preached, and then when we scatter and we go out with our homes and our neighbors and our jobs and all of that, and our schools, and continue to make it known. Jesus knew that, right? Church, that's the job of us. We're continuing to bring glory to God by making the gospel known wherever we go. We bring glory to God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. We have a privilege to do that. And what's the purpose of that? Our final purpose clause, the back half of verse 26. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus closes his prayer by saying, all of this is based on love. Union with God is based on love. Union with God is based on love. And there's a couple layers to this love here, right? First is God's love for us in Jesus Christ. When we go to a passage like Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, we were made alive. How? In Christ Jesus. There it is. That's how God has expressed his love for us, ultimately, by uniting us to himself. How? In Christ Jesus. The union with God. And I try to say this as much as possible because I know that we all struggle with this idea sometimes that God is mad at us, that God is disappointed in us, that God doesn't love us. Read the Word of God. Church, God loves you. Sometimes I just could put it on the bottom shelf, right? God loves you, and he loves you ultimately. You wonder how much God has loved you? Look at the cross, right? Look at what he did to reconcile you to himself through Christ. God loves you. God's love for us in Jesus. And look at the condition of that love. Sin, rebellion, right? In Ephesians, he loved us even when we were dead in sin, even when we had nothing to offer him but our sin and our brokenness. He loved us. He wanted to restore us to himself. Parents, you love your kids unconditionally most of the time, right? Sometimes we have times where we may not really like them very much, but we still love them. Even when they're not doing what we tell them to do, even when they're rebelling maybe outwardly against us, right? You still love them. It doesn't change your status of loving them. Our love for them doesn't stop if they sin, or it shouldn't. Again, like marriage, God uses parenting to grow us, to sanctify us, like we said last week. We love our kids in grace because God loves us in ultimate grace. And when you think about that, remember again that we didn't do anything to deserve God's love. Ephesians told us quite the opposite. That we brought sin. We brought rebellion. As a matter of fact, that was the opposite, right? We rejected God. We made ourselves God. And he still loved us. He still came after us. It's an amazing love. But there's supposed to be something flowing from this love, right? We're not supposed to just keep it to ourselves and be in our homes and be like, it's so awesome that God just loves me so much, right? It's not made to be kept to ourselves. It's supposed to be shared. And the fact that we have been loved by God in a love so rich and undeserved should flow out of us. The love of God that is in us because we are in Christ Jesus should be seen by the world. That's Jesus' whole point here. That when you see this love, you know it's not you. You know it's Christ in you. And people can believe. And so, church, the world must see us living lives that are worthy of the love that we have received from Jesus Christ. This love is made visible in how we love people, but particularly how we love one another, right? Jesus is talking about the disciples. He's praying for future disciples. He's praying for us. Do we love each other with that sort of love within the body of Highlands? And again, this isn't a plastic, cheesy, friends are friends forever kind of love, right? This is a deep love that is a forever kind of love, as my brother John Lisa likes to say, a supernatural love. We love each other supernaturally. Why? Because Christ loved you supernaturally. Through our sin, he reconciled us, and so we love each other supernaturally. It also extends to all believers, right? And we're united with all believers from the globe, and it might be obvious, and I hope it is, but, you know, the body of Christ is just not a bunch of white people in a church in Vernon, right? There's more. The whole body of Christ, all tribes and tongues and nations. Do we have that attitude? Is our supernatural love global? Is anything restricting our love for the body of Christ? Did God restrict his love for us? This is where we hedge on things like racism or sexism or any preferential treatment based on anything superficial. Why? Because God didn't hold back his love from you. He poured it out on you, undeserved, in Christ Jesus. This love in Christ is also permanent and eternal. It can't be removed. It will never end. We are united in Christ for eternity. God's love, again, you see this kind of future context where he says, you've given me these people out of love, and I'm going to keep them, I'm going to sanctify them, and I'm going to see them home. And then forever, we will bask in the glory of the love of Jesus Christ. Forever, with no sin. Romans 8 says this very well. I put it in your bulletins, I think. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. The union based on love is repeated over and over and over again. And church, did you hear those words fly by? Nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not anything in eternity. Anything. So no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your heart may feel like, no matter what Satan may tell you, the love of God is permanent, unstoppable, and unending. In Christ. And so is the love of the body of Christ for you. In Highlands, one of my prayers, hopes, and dreams for us is that we be a place of love. It's actually in our vision statement, right? We focus on our purpose statement that we make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, right? That's good. But our vision statement is love God and love people. And that's taken right from Matthew 22 when Jesus got tested by the Pharisees. And they say, which one of these things is most important? And Jesus says, it's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and heart, strength, and mind, right? Heart, soul, and mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. See how this comes together? See how Jesus perfectly weaves all this together? I want to say this. When we believe the gospel, we are united with God and each other in love. When we believe the gospel, we are united with God and each other in love. We are united with God, again, specifically God the Son by Jesus through repentance and faith in the gospel. And then we are united with each other in love. A special, supernatural love, because Jesus is supernaturally now in us, in the presence of the Holy Spirit that can't be removed. And as we land this plane, I just want to ask you three kind of diagnostic questions. First, are you in Christ? Some of you guys are really close to being in Christ, and that's awesome. You gotta make that decision, right? You gotta make it official. You have to turn from your sin and turn in faith to Christ. And so that's my first diagnostic question, right? Are you in Christ? Some of you are close, but maybe you haven't totally surrendered. And Jesus has been praying for you. He's been praying for you for 2,000 years. And what's holding you back? Look at the benefits of being in Christ that we've reviewed this morning. And second, if you are in Christ, Christians, is every part of you united to Christ? We can walk around all day and we can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm united. I am in Christ. But is every part of you united to Christ? Is every part of you in that union of Christ? Or are we saving just a little sliver of the pie that's just still for us? Whatever that may be. And there's plenty of sins to go around, right? I'm just an angry person. I just like to look at internet pornography. I just like to, you know, whatever. Cut corners at my job. Jesus doesn't understand how hard it is, my job. I got to do it this way. No. Are we all, every single part of us, united to Christ? Do we have parts that are united to sin? We will all struggle with sin, but Scripture is clear. We aren't to have any part of us that we withhold from Jesus Christ. No part that we save back for ourselves, right? If we say we're in Christ, all of us must be united to Christ. And third, diagnostic question. If you are in Christ, are we united with each other? If we're in Christ, are we united with each other? Of course, in our immediate context, that means here, the outpost of the glory of God, here, the gospel at Highlands Bible Church, are we united to each other in love in Christ because of what he's done, right? Do we love each other? Does the world see it? I want the world to see it. I want people to see us loving each other well. Loving each other when we're kind of unlovable, right? Do we all love each other? Everyone is made in the image of God, as we said. They have value, they have dignity, they have worth in the eyes of God. Even non-believers, we love them, right? We want them to come and experience the fullness of God's love by you being united with Christ. Because when we are, when we believe the gospel, we're united with God and with each other in love. Let's pray that we can understand this union. Let's pray that we can walk in this union. Let's pray that there are those things in our lives that need to be united to him that aren't already, that need to be. Let's pray that we can be united with each other in love because of what Christ has done for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have poured out on us lavishly in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the benefits of being united with God, that you have allowed us to be one with you through Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the righteousness that gives us, the right standing with you, the forgiveness of sins. We're thankful for your presence, Lord, that is with us, that understands us. We're thankful for the witness, Lord, of the gospel, of the love, the witness of our union, the witness of our love for each other. May that, please, be proclaimed from lives in this church, Lord. As we scatter, as we go to our homes, as we go to our jobs and our schools and our neighbors, Lord, would that be proclaimed in our actions, the love for each other, as a result of our union with you. Lord, may what Jesus asked you be true in our lives, that we would be one, that we would be perfectly one. And may we do all of this for one reason, your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.